In Psalm 143, it says in verse 2, "Enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight no man living shall be justified." Now, if we turn to Psalm 43 for our study tonight, I want to read this psalm to you. There's only five verses. So it actually, because of the few number of verses in it, it actually makes those verses more powerful. And I was reminded as I was thinking about this, sometimes less is more. So let's read this. It says in verse 1 of Psalm 43, "Judge me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. For thou art the God of my strength. Why dost thou cast me off? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? O send out thy light and thy truth, and let them lead me, let them bring me unto thy holy hill and to thy tabernacles. Then will I go unto the altar of God, unto God my exceeding joy. Yea, upon the harp will I praise thee, O God, my God." And the last verse, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, for who is the health of my countenance and my God." All right, so let's look at this in overview. Sometimes, well, if we just dive right into the individual phrases within the psalm, we lose the overview of what's being said here. Because it's only five verses, it almost provides us with that outline in the five verses itself. Notice in verse 1, David, the psalmist here, asked the Lord, "Judge me, O God." So that's the first request that he makes in his prayer. And in consistent with that and complementing that cry for God to judge him, he says, "Plead my cause against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man." So you can see right at the outset of this psalm, David is asking God to judge him and to plead his case against an ungodly nation and against the deceitful and the unjust man. Okay, so that's the outset. That lays that down the situation at work. My boss would always ask, "What is the situation?" And we would have to capture a good description of what the problem was that we were facing. Okay, the second verse says, having declared in his prayer, in his supplication, his desire that God would judge him and to plead his cause against this ungodly nation and deceitful and unjust man, he says in verse 2, "For thou art the God of my strength." Okay, so here's a declaration of his confidence, his faith. God is the God of his strength. In other words, my strength is in God. The measure of my strength is God. And then he says, "Why dost thou cast me off? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy?" So if God is my strength, why has he cast me off? And why am I continually mourning, M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G. So it's not mourning like in the day, but mourning like in sorrow. And then he makes a request. He doesn't just describe the situation and ask the question, why, if the Lord is my strength, has he cast me off and I go on mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? He asked this question, he asked the Lord to do something. He says, "Send out thy light and thy truth." And here's the effect, here's the result if God would do that and answer his prayer. He says, "Let them lead me and guide me," or bring me rather, "let them lead me and bring me unto thy holy hill and to thy tabernacles." So if God does send out his light and his truth, the result will be he will be led and he will be brought to God's holy hill and to his tabernacles. So you can see what's the outline so far is first asking God to judge him and plead his case, his cause against this nation, this ungodly nation and the deceitful and unjust man. And then he also asks in verse 2, since God is his strength, why does he cast him off And why does he go on? Because of the oppression of the enemy mourning all the time. And he asks God to send out his light and truth. And when he does, he asks him to use his light and truth to lead him and bring him to God, his holy hill, and to his tabernacle. And then verse 4, he says, then, this is the result of being brought to God, to the holy hill and tabernacles of the Lord. He said, then will I go to the altar of God. So you can see within the tabernacles, at the holy hill, within the tabernacles, there's an altar, the altar of God. And I will go to the altar of God. And he describes God as unto God, my exceeding joy. So he has said first that God is his strength in verse 2. And then he says here, God is his God of his exceeding joy. And he goes on, he says, being brought to the altar unto God, his exceeding strength. He says, then upon the harp will I praise thee, O God. And now notice he calls God my God. So God, my strength, God, my exceeding joy, my God. All right. And how he's going to come to him at the altar and how he's going to use the harp to praise his God. Okay. And then in verse 5, he addresses his own soul. He speaks to his soul. As we saw in Psalm 42, he doesn't let his soul direct him, but he directs his own soul outward to God. He says, why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted, without quiet, completely out of unrest and without peace? Why are you disquieted within me? And here's what he tells his soul to do. Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him. So he's looking forward with expectation that he will yet praise God, who is the health of my countenance and my God. All right. So now God is not only his strength and his exceeding joy, his God, my God, but he repeats this about him being my God. And he says he's the health of my countenance. And this is the same words we saw last week in Psalm 42. Those words mean the salvation of my face. Okay. So we learn a lot from this psalm just at the outset by just looking at it in a very obvious way. First of all, we see that David, being a believer, we see that believers are not without trouble and that we should not be surprised by trouble in our lives. And the trouble that we experience arises mostly from an inner unrest because of the enemy of our souls. And the enemy of our souls would separate us, oppress us, would separate us from God, from the comfort. Because he says in verse 2, why have you cast me off? That's exactly what the intention of the enemy is. So believers have trouble. It's to be expected. We find this trouble arising from within us. He speaks to his soul. And this trouble comes from our enemies oppressing us. And this oppression of the enemy is an attempt by them to separate us from God, that God would cast us off and that we would go on in our sorrow. Okay? But against all of this, against all sense of being cast off and against this inner mourning of his soul, we are to take our case to our God. That's what David does here. He takes his case to God and he speaks to him as his Savior, his strength, his exceeding joy at the altar, which all obviously is for sacrifice. Therefore, he is his Savior. And he speaks of him as the salvation of his face or the health of his countenance and his God. And when he uses the words my God, it's a very intimate relationship he has to God, which God himself has established because of a covenant. This is a covenant term, my God. God promised that his people would, that he would be a God to them. He would call them his people and they would call him their God. And this is exactly what's happening here. And that's the promise of God's covenant, the New Testament, which was made by Christ's blood. Okay. So if you hold those things, therefore we see in this psalm that we believers are to ask God to bring us to himself through what is called here the light and truth, the light and truth to bring us to himself, which is the light and the truth is what? Well, it's the light of the gospel. the gospel of Christ. So in other words, through the gospel, bring us, lead us and bring us to yourself. And then we are assured by this psalm that God will do that. Because he, even in verse 2, when he says, you've cast me off, and he asks the question, why do I go mourning? And these next verses, in verse 3 and 4 and 5, he doesn't see himself as being cast off anymore. In fact, he sees, he's confident, he's assured of an expected blessing from God to be brought to God, to be brought to the holy hill, his tabernacles, and to God himself at the altar. Okay, so that's what he's assured of because he pours out his heart to God out of his trouble. And this is the experience of believers. We pour out our heart. He brings trouble. We are completely out. We can't be quiet because we have this unrest. It's inside of us. It's because of the oppression of our enemy. It causes us to cry out to God, to ask and to confess, why have you cast me off? Why am I constantly mourning because of my enemies? And then we confess also that God is our strength and he is the exceeding joy of our heart. He's the one who's going to save us, the salvation of our face, and he is our God. Okay? So we are assured that God will do these things. We are to know that when he does, we will have him as our exceeding joy, and we will be compelled by his grace to praise him. That's what he talks about here in verse 4. He's going to praise him with a harp, and we're going to worship God in this way. We're going to be worshiping God in spirit by his Holy Spirit, who operates in us and shows us at the altar who God is. And that, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He causes us at the altar to live upon him who was crucified for us, whose body was broken and whose blood was shed. And it is in Christ that we worship God. In other words, we worship Jesus Christ and him crucified. Okay, is that clear? When we come to the altar of God, we are worshiping God in Christ. We are worshiping the one who was crucified to take away our sins, the one in whom God has made us accepted to him and by his shed blood and his offering of himself. Now, the New Testament scriptures help us to apply these words to ourselves, because they apply these words to the Lord Jesus Christ. They help us, that those scriptures are given to us by Christ to help us apply this psalm to ourselves, because this psalm and most psalms preeminently apply to the Lord Jesus Christ and his church. Now, that's just a fact of scripture. It's revealed so many places, and I've mentioned it so many times before that I would refer you to those things spoken of throughout Scripture about that. Now, learning the lesson of this psalm will cause us to take this very psalm, these words from God, as our own personal warrant from God, and we'll take it as God's call to us to cry to him in trouble, to cry to him as our God, as our strength, as our exceeding joy, in order that he would deliver us, that he would judge us, and he would plead our cause against our enemies, and that we might know that in Christ he has and he will yet deliver us, as he says in 2 Corinthians 1, chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. The Lord Jesus Christ, according to God's promise, has, he is, and shall yet deliver us from so great a death. All right. So, In John 16, in verse 33, the last verse of John 16, Jesus told his disciples something that really summarizes what verse 1 says here. He says, "These things have I spoken to you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer." Notice, "I have overcome the world." So what is it? How do we overcome the world? Because the Lord Jesus Christ overcame the world, and we believe him. That's what John 16:33 is teaching. So we also see that though the battle of sin rages within us, in our members, the Lord Jesus Christ shall without fail, give us the victory. Now, this is the hope. This is what we expect, isn't it? This is spoken of throughout Scripture, but a couple places I know you're most familiar with is Romans chapter 7, where the Apostle Paul says, "Oh, wretched man that I am," he asks the question, "who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And the answer he gives is, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And in so many other places, he says, if God reconciled us to his son, reconciled us to himself through the death of his son, how much more shall we be saved by his life? So there's a connection between Christ's death, our salvation in his death, and our assurance of salvation in his resurrected life and his intercession for us. That's in Romans chapter 5, verse 9 and 10. And then, of course, in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25, Jesus Christ is said to be the high priest who is able to save us to the uttermost who come to God by him. So these promises of God are stacked up on top of each other in the New Testament to help us to take the words of this psalm in Psalm 43 and apply them to ourselves and come to God as those who, like here in verse 1, he pleads to God to plead against his enemies and to judge him. And to judge him now, to judge him means to justify him, not to judge him as to condemn, but to judge him as to justify. Okay? Now, I want to, there's a lot of other verses that I've given in the handout I sent out with the invitation to the meeting here, but I want to ask this question in verse 2, where it says, "Thou art the God of my strength. Why dost thou cast me off?" So here's the question. Why does he say, "Lord, why did you cast me off?" Does God cast off his people? That's the question. Does he? Does God cast off his people? If he does, don't we have everything to be concerned about that he has cast us off? But what does Scripture say? Well, in Romans chapter 11, this same question is asked. Has God cast away his people? And that's in Romans chapter 11, verse 1. The answer the apostle gives is, God has not cast away his people, which he foreknew. So all of God's people are people God knew in love before the foundation of the world. He knew them in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has not cast them off. God has not, and he will not cast them off. He will never, Jesus says, "I will never forsake you." No, never. That's in Hebrews 13, verse 5. So the answer here is no, he has not cast off his people. But this verse is teaching us something about casting off and our, as believers, our sense that we have been cast off. And the first thing is just that. God will not cast off his people. We have to find that in Scripture. We have to take that promise as a promise made not only by Christ, but by God himself in Christ. In other words, the promise was made by God the Father to the Lord Jesus Christ that he would not cast off any of the people of the Lord Jesus. And that promise we know is given to him because it says in 2 Corinthians 1:20, all the promises of God in him are yes and amen. And in Galatians 3:16 through 19, we know the promises of God were made to Christ in a covenant. And that covenant with Christ was made for his people. Okay, so that establishes the fact that God has made a promise not to cast off his people. He made it to his son for his people. In John 10, verse 27 through 29, Jesus said, "No one is able to take my sheep out of my hand. And my Father is greater than I, and no one, certainly no one can take them out of his hand." So we have double assurance that God the Son and God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, will not let any take his people from him. And besides that, the gifts and callings of God, according to Romans 11:29, are without repentance. God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent, as it says in Numbers 23:19. But he cannot change. He cannot change. And he will not fail, and he cannot lie, and he has promised that he will not let one of his sheep perish. And therefore, we see him in Luke 15 going out to find and to carry back and bring back his sheep to his fold and to rejoice over them because that one sheep was lost and he found it and brought it back. And all of heaven rejoices with him. So that's the first point here. No, God does not cast off his people. And yet, here it says, why have you cast me off? So why did God ask, why is the psalmist, why is David in the first person here asking this question, why have you cast me off? Well, the second reason that we find in Scripture is that when Scripture speaks about God casting off his people, it's always for a moment, a moment. In other words, it appears, the present circumstances appear as if Christ is on the cross, as if the enemies of God have triumphed, but it's just a short moment. As soon as that moment is done and God's will is done, it will be made clear that God always gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the testimony of Scripture throughout. Look at the fall, for example. Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit from the tree of knowledge and good and evil. And what happened? Adam immediately hid when he heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the cool of the garden. And so it seemed like he was cast off, but God immediately comes with a promise that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent, and then later clothed Adam and Eve with skins himself to show that there was a way to be brought back to God and that he would cover their sin and their shame. Okay, so throughout Scripture we see this. God appears to cast off, but it's always only for a moment and is for a greater purpose. And the flood of Noah is used as an example of this from Isaiah 54. And in Isaiah 54, it says in verse 10, now this is a summary, you should really read the whole chapter. I really encourage you to read it all. But he says in verse 10 of Isaiah 54, the mountains shall depart, the hills shall be removed. Now that seems like a permanent destruction, doesn't it? But he says in Isaiah 54, verse 10, my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. And then in Isaiah 54, the same chapter, just before that, I want to read this to you because he speaks about this moment here, which is where I got this. He says in Isaiah 54, for thy maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall he be called. Verse 6, for the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth, when thou wast refused, saith God, saith thy God, for a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. Okay, there's the promise. For a small moment have I forsaken thee. So we see here in this verse 2 of Psalm 43 that this casting off, first of all, God does not cast off his people. Secondly, when it appears that he has cast them off, it's but for a moment. And then thirdly, and this is probably the most significant part of this, is that this psalm is undoubtedly not only a psalm of David, but of David's son and David's Lord, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see this in Psalm 89. We see this in Psalm 44, where the first part and the largest portion of the psalm is given to recall and reaffirm God's goodness and his immutable covenant and promises to his people. And yet, at the end of both of those psalms, Psalm 89, beginning at verse 38, and Psalm 44, around verse 9, we see that it seems as if the psalm abruptly turns and God's people are treated as if God has broken his covenant. And yet the psalm, at least in Psalm 44, closes with the reassurance that this is not the permanent state. It appears in our life as if we're losing much of the time. But God promises that we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And he also assures us that God always causes us to triumph in Jesus Christ. That's 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14. And in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and raised again the third day according to the Scriptures. But then in verse 54, he shows how the effect of that is that he's going to say to death and the grave, because he has put away our sins in his death, he will say to the grave, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And he goes on to say that God has always gives us the victory in our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so now we have a full review, a summary of how God does not cast off his people. When it appears as if he's cast them off, it's but for a moment. And that moment appeared in history most prominently when the Lord Jesus Christ took our sins and he himself was forsaken for a moment. But with great mercies, God has gathered his people in him. And that's typified by the flood of Noah's day, as it says in Isaiah 54. So, just like when Paul says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? It's but for a moment, because he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. God always causes us to triumph in Jesus Christ. He shall give us the victory in Jesus Christ. We're more than conquerors in Jesus Christ. And this is repeated throughout Scripture to assure God's people to come with your complaints, this inner turmoil that is the continuous struggle of God's people to look to the Lord Jesus Christ and come to God by him and asking him to do what? Judge me. Who can survive that judgment? Not us, not in ourselves, because he says in Psalm 143:2, enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified. Not a single person on earth can withstand the judgment of God except the Lord Jesus Christ, and he withstood it. And so we ask God not to judge us in ourselves, but to judge us in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our hope. So now we're brought to Romans chapter 8, which we're frequently brought to in the truth of the gospel, where he says in Romans 8, verse 28, all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And goes on, he says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. And whom he did predestinate, them he also called, them he justified, them he glorified. And then he goes on, he says, if God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? If God gave his Son for us, he'll give us everything. He'll give us the victory over our enemies. If he delivered us from our sins and from death at the cross, he's going to deliver us in every way. And he goes on in verse 34 of Romans 8, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, who is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Now take the first words of this psalm and apply them to yourself, believer, asking God to judge you in Christ and to find you in Christ holy, without blame, without fault, unreprovable, without spot in his sight because of him. God, Christ can withstand and did withstand the judgment of God, and he came out justified. Romans chapter 4, verse 25, he is delivered for our offenses, raised again for our justification. Okay, so now we see how these things connect in this psalm. The first verse is asking God to justify me. The believer is asking God, justify me in the Lord Jesus Christ. Plead against my enemies. Plead what? Plead that God has justified his elect, that Christ has died for them, and Christ is risen. Therefore, he overcame their sin and death, and all the accusations that could be brought against them. In the very presence of God, they've been justified. And there's no enemy who can assault God's justice and holiness because he justified them. No one can lay a charge to them. No one can accuse. No one can condemn them. They're without condemnation. This is the words of Scripture. And that's why this first verse is so comforting. He's asking God, judge me in Christ. And if they're applied to Christ, if these words are applied to Christ, he's asking God to accept his offering of himself by his obedience, by his love for his Father, and to accept that offering and justify his people, which he did. All right. Then he says in verse 2, O, deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. First, in verse 1, he says the ungodly nation. What is the ungodly nation? Well, it helps to understand who the godly nation is. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, he says that we are the holy nation. Remember that? He calls the church the holy nation. So the ungodly nation would be all those who are not in the kingdom of God. Those who are outside of Christ. Those who are actually in the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of darkness. And so now it fits together when we read verse 1 this way. Judge me, plead my cause against an ungodly nation. In other words, the world of ungodly men and women who hate Christ and oppose his salvation and hate the church. Jesus said, my church, I will build my church, but the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, in Matthew 16, verse 18. So here, plead my cause against this ungodly nation. And he says, deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. And who is a deceiver but Antichrist? Who is a liar but Satan? And who speaks as their father but those who are the children of Satan, the children of perdition, as it says in John chapter 8. Okay? So we know that these things apply to Satan first and foremost. He's the liar, the deceiver. Antichrist, who is energized by Satan, that's all a false religion. And then there's the whole world of false religion, and even the Gentile world, which is in league with false religion against God's truth, against God, against his throne, and against his people. And so he's asking them, in the Supreme Court of Heaven, rule in my favor because of Christ's righteousness and his blood. The Lord Jesus himself pleads this way. And because of the decision of the Court of Heaven, all of the enemies have to stand in silence and in shame for attempting to do what Haman did in the book of Esther, which is to bring a charge against Mordecai and Esther and all the Jews, which reflect the church of God in Christ, and to try to bring them to death on this gallows that he has set up. Now it fits, doesn't it? God is my strength. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. He says in Matthew 19 and other places, salvation for us is impossible, and yet is possible, and God does it. He says that I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. And it is God who's at work in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. The Lord is my strength, it says in Psalm 27, verse 1. He's the light, my light and my salvation, and he's my strength. If the Lord is my strength, no one can win. No, not Satan, not his kingdom, no one can win. Jesus is the one who is stronger than the strong man. And he bound him, and then he spoiled his goods in Luke chapter 11, verse 20 through 22. And so Christ overcame Satan. He overcame him in the wilderness temptation. He overcame him when he cast him out of heaven. He overcame him at the cross when he says in John chapter 12 and verse 31, now is the judgment of this world. Now is the prince of this world cast out. All right. So he is the deceitful and unjust man. And yet, like the apostle Paul cried, not only is Satan and false religion talked about in verses 1 and 2, but his own inner sinful self, his wretched man. And that's why he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And then he thanks Jesus Christ, our Lord, his strength. Okay? All right. Now, let me just go a little bit further here. Look at verse 3. Verse 3 is a request made to God because of verse 2, where he says he's cast off and he goes on because of the oppression of the enemy, mourning all the day. He says in verse 3, here's what he asked him to do. Send your light, send your truth, and let them lead me and bring me to your holy hill and to your tabernacles. What is the holy hill? Well, that's the holy hill of Zion, isn't it? It's the dwelling place of God. It's where God's throne is. Not just where God's throne is in an absolute sense, but where God's throne is for his people, where he rules as king in the church. This is depicted in the images of in Revelation 21, where the beautiful city and the Lamb is in the midst of that city, ruling the Lamb of God, and God rules there in her, and God is with them. This is the holy hill of Zion. Hebrews 12, verse 22, it says, we're not come to the mount that might be touched, but we're come to Mount Zion, and to the heavenly Jerusalem. And then also in Psalm 2, we see Christ in this holy hill first, in Psalm 2, and let me get there so I can read it. He says in verse 6, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. When did God set Christ on a holy hill of Zion? When he raised him from the dead, when he ascended, when he took his place at the right hand of God in all the majesty of God. In the majesty of God on the throne because of his victory, his obedience unto death at the cross. Okay, so he says, your light, your truth, the gospel will lead me to Christ seated on the throne, will bring me to Christ on the throne to Mount Zion, and will bring me to your tabernacles. The tabernacle is where God dwells. He dwells in his people, doesn't he? We're the temple of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And our bodies, in 1 Corinthians 6, our bodies are members of Christ because Christ dwells in us. In John, the Gospel of John chapter 14, verse 20, he says, I in you. So the Lord Jesus Christ dwells in his people. And this is true not only at the end of time, it's true now in our lives. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ dwells in us. In fact, if we don't have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in us, we're none of his. He says in Romans chapter 8, verse 9 through 11. Okay, but here the cry, the prayer is, Lord, considering the fact that you're my strength and yet you cast me off and I'm mourning because of the oppression of the enemy, send your light and your truth and lead me and bring me to your holy hill and to the your tabernacles. He's asking God to shine the gospel of what Christ has done and allow me to enter in now by faith and ultimately in its consummation where Christ is, so that I could go in by faith now into the holy place where God dwells, where Christ dwells, where he appears before God for us. Allow me by faith to go there. And then notice in verse 4, then when God does this for me, when he sends his Spirit to make the gospel, make me alive and give me that truth, not only at conversion, but also throughout my life, by faith to bring me to live upon Christ by faith, he says, then will I go unto the altar of God. Now the altar of God is where the sacrifice is made. And the sacrifice is offered by the high priest. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the high priest. He offered himself. It says in Hebrews 9:26, he says, by one, he entered once and offered himself once to bear the sins of many, to take away their sins. And so the high priest Christ offered himself, the sacrifice, to God on the altar, which is his divine nature. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree, and in his own eternal spirit, he offered himself to God, and he obtained our eternal redemption. Let me read that to you in Hebrews chapter 9 so you can see how closely that overlaps. In Hebrews, just before James, he says in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12, verse 11, Christ being come an high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, that would be his body, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. He says in verse 14, after verse 13 says, for if the blood of bulls and of goats and of the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, that would be in the Old Testament law, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who, Jesus Christ, through the eternal Spirit, His own Holy Spirit, offered Himself, now you can see it, without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And look at chapter 13, Hebrews 13. He says this in verse 10. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. The altar we have is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He is God. He is man. He is the sacrifice that made atonement for our sins. He's the high priest who offered Himself, who laid His hands on Himself and confessed our sins over Himself and bore them away to a land uninhabited. He's everything in the sacrifice, in our atonement. And the altar is where they went to take the sacrifice that was offered and eat it in order that they might take it to themselves. So we go to the Lord Jesus Christ to receive from Him the faith to believe Him, that in His work on the cross, as our substitute and surety, He made full redemption for our sins. He purged us of our sins. We're to do that daily, every moment of our life, continuously in prayer, depending on Christ, looking for the expected hope because of Him. All right. And then in verse 4 also, he says, I will go to the altar of God, unto God my exceeding joy. It's in the altar. It's in Christ that God is to us our exceeding joy. He goes on, I'm not going to take too much time on that, although you should think about that. Look at that in the handout. He says, upon the harp will I praise thee, O God, my God. Now, why does he mention the harp? Well, because if you remember, David as king designated the harp to be used in praise to God throughout the Old Testament. But also remember that King Saul, when he learned of David, that he could play with a harp, and Saul was troubled by an evil spirit from the Lord. When David came and played the harp, the evil spirit from the Lord departed from Saul, and Saul was at peace. Okay? So, think about that, that it was by the playing of the harp that the evil spirit departed, and Saul was put at peace by David playing. And think about this, that the Lord Jesus said that we worship God in spirit and in truth. So that the harp here, after referring to coming, being brought to the altar through the gospel, the light and truth of the gospel concerning Christ, to where Christ reigns now, having offered Himself and obtained our redemption, to thy tabernacles, to the altar, to God my exceeding joy, he says, yea, upon the harp will I praise thee, O God, my God. What is he saying here? Remember Thomas, when he saw Jesus' hands and side, at least when Jesus asked him to put your hands here, he said, my Lord, my God. He was looking at Christ crucified. So we see the Lord Jesus Christ, our exceeding joy, having risen from the dead, accomplishing our salvation. We take of Him by faith. We live upon Him in our souls and have life to God. The just live by faith upon the harp, by the Spirit of God, the operations of God, the Holy Spirit, applying the things of Christ to us. We praise God and worship God in spirit and in truth. And then he goes on in verse 5. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Considering these things, why are you disquieted? Hope in God. And the Lord Jesus Christ is our God. Notice, for I shall yet praise Him who is the health of my countenance and my God. Now, real quickly, what is this? The salvation of my face. The salvation of my face. As I was thinking about this, I realized that the salvation of my face has to do with these things. First, it is, if you recall, Adam, when he sinned, he hid in shame. What did he do? He hid his face, didn't he? And it says in Isaiah 53, considering the Lord Jesus Christ and his sin atoning work as our substitute, when he bore the sins of his people in his own body, we hid, as it were, our faces from him. And then in Jeremiah 32:33, he says, we have turned the back and not the face, though the Lord has taught us. So what are we inclined to do by nature? To turn away. To turn away from God because of our sin and our shame. To turn away from Christ, the one who is the only Savior of men, and the one we've turned against. We turn the back and not the face. But notice, also in Isaiah 50, verse 6, the Lord Jesus says he did not hide his face from shame and spitting. And why not? That he might bring us, that he might be the salvation of our face. So the salvation of my face means that God might behold me in Christ, in the presence of his glory, without any compromise to his truth, but in all of his truth and righteousness and justice. God isn't compromising. He can look me in the face because of Christ. And because Christ removed my sin that offended his law and his name, God not only is not ashamed of me, but for Christ's sake, he magnifies all of the perfections in his goodness in the highest possible degree, all to his great glory. That's the first thing this means, the salvation of my face. God is pleased with me for Christ's sake. There's nothing about this receiving me into the presence of his glory that would bring any shame to God, but in fact the opposite, great glory. And secondly, the salvation of my face is that I might look upon the face of my Savior, on my God, as my Savior. In Revelation 22, they shall see his face. Because he didn't hide his face from shame and spitting, bearing our sins, we're brought to look upon God in the face. That's beyond our ability to understand or appreciate. But he did this so that we might know his favor in the Lord Jesus Christ. We might know all that he's done for us in his loving kindness. And by his grace alone, because of Christ alone, we might have eternal life and know God in him. And thirdly, that God might approve of me in Christ in opposition to my enemies, to the shame of their face. I will uphold my face because of Christ before God and before my enemies. And in the presence of my enemies, the Lord will, he will cause me to lie down in rest, in peace, in satisfaction, all because he brought me to himself through the Lord Jesus Christ. What a psalm. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for him who underwent the casting off and the oppression of the enemy and the attacks of an ungodly nation and a deceitful and unjust man in order that he might bring us to God. And having done this, Lord, as your people, we plead the same thing. We plead our Lord Jesus Christ that you appointed him and gave him this will to do, and he fulfilled it, and you accepted him, and now you seated him in glory and made him judge over all, and all must bow the knee to him. And Lord, we ourselves are happy to submit to his righteousness. We're glad for his salvation. We trust him. He is all of our strength. He is our exceeding joy. He is our God and our Savior, and we trust him. He is everything to us. And we pray, Lord, that you would apply these things to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.